Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love and mercy, your goodness and kindness. Thank you, as these two chapters suggest, that there is an invitation to us, and not any ordinary invitation, but an invitation to be members of the very family of God. Father, I am so looking forward to where these chapters go, and having read them both through several times, I just feel so privileged, so honored, so blessed, so happy right now to know what I know, and for us to have exposure to who you are. Father, even if all we had was nature and birds and mergansers and deer and valleys and mountains and rivers, we would know a lot about you. But Father, through the revelation of Jesus, we know so much more about you, your goodness, your character, your humility, your beauty. And Father, these two chapters really shine a light on who you are. And I'm looking forward to exploring them with my friends. Bless our time together now in day 36 of DA with DA. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Open our minds to the receptivity, to be receptive to your Holy Spirit. And just do something supernatural here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Are you ready? I'm in Matthew chapter 12. And this section today in the first chapter, who are my brethren or who are my brothers and sisters? It's important to recognize that very often in the old King James, when it says brethren, even in the new King James, I think they maintained the sort of masculine gender there, the masculine brethren, which is of course derived from brother. Very often, especially in the New Testament, that is a gender neutral term. So you'll see many of the modern translations like the ESV and the NIV, they'll render this brothers and sisters, because these were basically terms that meant like children, right? So it's sons and daughters. And I think this is important because, of course, there is, we live in a day and age when there is a sensitivity, I would say maybe a hypersensitivity to this, but I also get the point, right? Like, why unnecessarily exclude people? When the King James Version of the Bible was translated, it was like 1611. We're in 2021. And so if the Greek word says, if it means brothers and sisters, we should say brothers and sisters. And when Ellen White here titles her chapter, Who Are My Brethren, she's just quoting from the King James Version of the Bible. But very often these terms in the Greek are gender neutral. And even when they're not gender neutral, they imply that it's men and women and people of different nations and all different kinds of people. And so the question here in this chapter is, who are my brothers and sisters? And this is derived from Matthew chapter 12. And beginning in verse, I think, 22 and extending down to verse 50, there are a series of sort of teachings and events that happen in the life and ministry of Jesus. I'll just start reading here in verse 22, Matthew 12. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Okay, so that's sort of the first narrative there. Then Jesus gives this great section where he says, a kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand. Then Jesus transitions into, in that same monologue, talking about the unpardonable sin. I'm in verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, anyone who says something against me, yeah, that can be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. We'll talk about that unpardonable sin. Then transition to Jesus talking about how a tree is known by its fruit. We've encountered this metaphor already in the ministry of Jesus back in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. At least they're forthright. At least they're honest and upfront. Like, they just put their cards on the table. Show us a sign. We want to see a sign. And verse 39, he said, this is one of my favorite answers that Jesus gives in the Gospels. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then the reference to that, we'll talk more about that later. Not really today, the Jonah-esque sign. But remember that this goes back even to, was it Capernaum, where Jesus rebuked the people and said, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. You don't want to believe on content, You want to believe on a sign, a show, a miracle, a wonder. Then Jesus tells a little parable about the unclean spirits returning. And then you have this, I'll read this whole section here in verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then someone said to him, hey, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, these are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and my sister. Okay, so a lot in this chapter. And Ellen White, I have to say, does a masterful job of pulling all of this together and showing the connections between the events, between the parables, between the stories, between the rebukes. One more quick thing. Ellen White doesn't, I don't think in either of these chapters she notes this, but this is too cool not to point out. In Matthew chapter 12, there's this very interesting motif, this theme that emerges where Jesus says three times, a greater than, a greater than. Let me just read it for you here. Back in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 12, yet I say to you that one in this place is one greater than the temple. In this place, speaking of himself, there's one greater even than the temple. Well, of course, this was scandalous. This was absurd. And you weren't allowed to say anything negative or even suggestive of negativity about the temple. I'm turning the page now. Listen to this on page 41. The men of Nineveh, page 41, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than the temple, verse 6, a greater than Jonah. And then the very next verse, verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Three times, a greater than the temple, a greater than Jonah, and a greater than Solomon. And these are not just, you know, serendipitously, randomly chosen. Every one of them sent a very specific signal. Okay, first of all, a greater than the temple. The temple was the place where the priests ministered and where the intercession of the priests took place, mediating between God and men. And so Jesus is effectively saying here, I'm greater than the greatest priest, and I'm even greater than the temple itself. Number two, he describes the ministry of arguably the most successful Old Testament prophet, right? Now, there are significant questions about whether or not Jonah was even converted. In fact, I think the text clearly describes that Jonah himself never actually was in his innermost soul converted to the same motivations that actuated Yahweh. I've got a whole series on this, a 7-part series titled In the Belly of a Fish. And no, that wasn't a mispronunciation, not in the belly of a fish, but in the belly of a fish. You can Google that. If you Google In the Belly of a Fish or you go to YouTube, you can look it up. It's a 7-part series moving very slowly, sequentially through the book of Jonah. And the evidence is in that Jonah did not have a heart after God's heart. And yet he was the most successful prophet in the Old Testament, right? If you're just talking about numerical success, Jonah goes to Nineveh, a pagan city, right? A non-Jewish city, preaches, and the whole city repents. The king repents. Everybody's in sackcloth and ashes. Everybody repents. And of course, the punchline of the book of Jonah is that Jonah didn't like it. He wasn't happy about it. But here, what Jesus is saying is, I'm greater than the greatest priest. I'm greater than the temple itself. I'm greater than the most successful prophet. And then he goes to the Solomonic reign, which of course was the height of Israel's grandeur and glory, the period that they looked to, the Davidic reign and the Solomonic reigns, as the height of Israel as a kingdom and an empire, right? And he says, a greater than Solomon is here. So let me just translate all that. I'm greater than the greatest priest. I'm greater than the greatest prophet. I'm greater than the greatest king. Priest, prophet, king. Jesus here in this subtle, suggestive way in Matthew chapter 12 introduces himself as priest and prophet and king, but not just any ordinary priest, prophet, and king. I'm greater than the greatest priest, temple. I'm greater than the greatest prophet, greater than the greatest king. And people must have thought, just exactly who does this guy think he is? And that is the question. That is the question. That's the word on the streets as Jesus is traveling peripatetically from town to town, village to village, place to place. People are like, who is this guy? The way he talks, the things he does. And now the evidence is so mounting that it's becoming almost impossible to deny that Jesus is, well, it is impossible at this point to deny that Jesus is a manifestation of something more than natural, right? Something supernatural. And that's one of the things that happens here in Matthew chapter 12. So Jesus is clearly doing miraculous things. It's not just rumors. It's not just the, you know, the obscure report about a wedding in Cana where water was miraculously turned to wine. No, the miracles are adding up. The healings are adding up. The signs are adding up. Even the raising of the dead from the widow at Nain. All of this is collectively, it's accumulating, and now it's becoming impossible to deny. Something's happening with this guy. Something unusual, something out of the ordinary, something supernatural. And of course, a big part of Matthew 12 is that they will attribute this supernatural power to Beelzebub, to the dark forces, to Satan himself. And so that's the backdrop. Greater than the greatest prophet, greater than the greatest priest, greater than the greatest king. It's incredible. Okay, so now we're in chapter 33 of the Desire of Ages, and let's get into this. This is good stuff. First of all, I thought the first paragraph was really tone-setting and fascinating, and Ellen White does this thing that she often does, where she raises an issue, and then she returns to that issue, and I got an idea. Here's my idea. Oh, should I do this now? Should I do this now? Should I do this now? Okay. Now I'll do it later. I'll do it later. I'm going to give away 2 free t-shirts already. I don't know if I have permission to do this or not, but I'm going to do it anyway. So I'm going to give away a shirt, but I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. So there's going to be a question I'm going to ask, and whoever gets the right answer first will get a shirt, and we'll do 2 of them. I just came up with this. Hopefully it works. Okay, so first paragraph. Here we go. Very tone-setting, very insightful. The sons of Joseph were far from being in sympathy, with Jesus in his work. Okay, these are his brothers through Joseph. Remember, he was a widower and he had children prior to marrying Mary. Okay, so he brought, I think, did we say Christian tradition was that he had 6 children? The reports that reached them in regard to Jesus' life and labors filled them with astonishment and dismay. They heard that he devoted entire nights to prayer, that through the day he was thronged with great companies of people and did not even give himself time so much as to eat. His friends felt that he was wearing himself out by his incessant labor. They were unable to account for his attitude toward the Pharisees, and there were some who feared that his reason was becoming unsettled, that he's just going too hard, too fast, too much, and he's sort of losing his connection with reality. Second paragraph. His brothers heard of this and also of the charge brought by the Pharisees that he cast out devils through the power of Satan. That's what we were just referencing a moment ago. They felt keenly the reproach that came upon them through their relation to Jesus. Now, I don't want to be dismissive here or non-genteel, but I just wrote in the margin in this second paragraph, I just wrote babies. These are babies, man. They're just acting like babies. Even the way that they go and tattletale to Mary. It just feels like they're immature. They're babies. They're jealous. They're masking their jealousy behind a veneer of alleged concern about Jesus and the way he's conducting himself. And so I just wrote babies. They felt keenly the reproach that came upon them through their relation to Jesus. Oh, must be so hard. Oh, the word on the street, the rumor on the street is that your brother has a lot of attention and he's upset some religious leaders pouting in the corner. I can just see it, right? Especially since we've been informed by that great chapter titled Days of Conflict about Jesus' relationship to his brothers and sisters. Here we go. They knew what a tumult his words and works created and were not alarmed by his bold statements, but indignant at his denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. They decided that he must be persuaded or constrained to cease. They decided. They decided cease his manner of labor, and they induced Mary to unite with them, thinking that through his love for her, they might prevail upon him to be more prudent, right? So this is like the tattletale thing, right? They go under the ostensible guise of, oh, Mary, we're concerned about Jesus, and we don't think he's behaving prudently or wisely. He's not ingratiating himself. He should be more humble. He should be, but they're, in fact, in a little bit, Ellen White's going to use this great line to describe them. I'm just jumping ahead a few pages here. She says, speaking of his brothers, with their short measuring line, they could not fathom the mission which he came to fulfill and therefore could not sympathize with him in his trials. I love that. With their short, with their short measuring line, like they didn't have the right ruler. They didn't have the right yardstick to even understand what Jesus was doing. And yet they come with this, you know, ostensible concern about Jesus and how he's conducting himself. And Mary, you talk to him. You're the only one that can get through to him. So I just wrote, this is baby talk, right? They are not filled with the Spirit. They do not understand Jesus or his identity or his mission or the great folly in which Second Temple Judaism finds itself in this pursuit of increasingly scrupulous rabbinical laws and traditions. They're just blind leading the blind, and they're trying to persuade Mary. And so one of the major themes that emerges in this chapter is Jesus' relationship to his family. Okay, major theme here. And she does a great job of tone setting and stage setting by basically saying, yeah, they came to Mary and they were concerned about their reputations and, you know, what if word gets out that we're the brothers and how are people going to relate to us? It's just all silly and babyish and adolescent and unfortunate. Okay, so then she describes how when Jesus cast out the demon, which we just read in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, that again, this was becoming undeniable that Jesus was supernatural. He had access to some kind of supernatural power. And so the religious leaders, and she does an incredible job here, who she says were actually, some of them like Nicodemus, persuaded in their hearts that he was divine, that he was sent from God, but because they had set themselves against him, they couldn't now reverse their course because the error of their ways was too humiliating for them. And so they attributed this supernatural power to the Prince of Darkness. And it just reminded me of this little book that I had when I was a very young boy. It's funny the things that stick with you. I don't know why I remember this, but it was a book that was teaching me how to read. I mean, I would have been 4 or 5. And in this book, it had this little line where it said it had animals, and it was sort of doing different sounds and showing you animals and trying to teach the CH sound, the CH sound, and the L sound. It had a cheetah and a lion. And it had this little line that my mother read to me. And again, at the age of like 5 or 6, this lodged itself in my mind and I've never forgotten it. And the line said, cheetah little, because there was a picture of a little cheetah, cheetah little, and pretty soon you're lion big. Cheetah little, and pretty soon you're lion big. And that just lodged itself in my mind. I've never forgotten it. And that's kind of what's happening here. You start and you just think, well, no, we wish he would say things a little different. And they set themselves against him and they're trying to woo him like Nicodemus. We know that you're a teacher sent from God. But as he continues to, in their view, obstinately not align himself with them, they finally just can no longer deny that it's supernatural. And so they just have to go all the way. They started with those little resistances. And then they just said, yeah, this is satanic. And she says that they actually didn't believe that. They didn't believe that. They just were scrambling to save face, right? They were just like, it's Satan. Because they were more concerned with maintaining their standing with the people than they were with actually figuring out who Jesus is, what he's up to, and why, in fact, he has access to this supernatural power. And so this is incredible. I'm just going to read now. I'm on page 371, 322 of the original. This is the paragraph that starts with, it was just before this. And I'm midway down that paragraph. Listen to this. Whatever the sin, and I underline that, and you should too. Whatever the sin, if the soul repents and believes, the guilt is washed away by the blood of Jesus. Can somebody say amen? Whatever the sin, if the soul repents and believes, the guilt is washed away by the blood of Jesus. You! Okay, but he who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit is placing himself where repentance and faith cannot come to him. It is by the Spirit that God works upon the heart. Oh, I need to underline that. Just quickly, one moment here, because I underlined everything in a certain color that said something, and I missed that one. It is by the Spirit that God works upon the heart. When men willfully reject the Spirit, they and declare it to be from Satan. Just a moment here. They cut off the channel by which God can communicate with them. When the Spirit is finally rejected, there is no more that even God can do for the soul. Okay, several things here. First of all, she uses the word rejects, reject, or rejection over and over again in this whole chapter. And in that paragraph that I just read right there, she uses it three times. So go through and note how often, and think about the word rejection. Rejection is the active, purposeful act of saying no to something or resisting something or discarding something. To reject something is not passive. It's active. Okay? So they're actively rejecting the evidences of Jesus' identity, his messiahship, his miracles, his connection with the Father. So there's a rejection that's going on here. It's not a mere indifference or ambivalence. It's a rejection. And she uses that word over and over again. And this line is incredible. It says, he who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit places himself outside of the place where even God can reach them. She that rejects the Holy Spirit places herself. This is the unpardonable sin. Okay, the unpardonable sin is not a kind of sin. It is a quantity of sin that so conditions the soul to say no to God that you can no longer hear the promptings and wooings and convictions of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not like a kind of sin that I've had people say to me, is suicide the unpardonable sin? Is murder the unpardonable sin? No, it is not. The unpardonable sin is the accumulation of saying no to the promptings of God's Spirit in your soul, in your heart, inside of you. And so when we do that, we place ourselves in a place where even the long arm of God cannot reach us. It's not that God has moved us to a place where we cannot be saved. We have placed ourselves there. Isaiah 59, is the Lord's arm shortened that it cannot save? Is his ear heavy that he cannot hear? No, but your sins have separated you from your God. This is key to understand. The separation does not occur God fleeing from us. Your sins have separated you from, this is God here. When we sin, God doesn't say, I'm out of here. No, when we sin, we're saying, I'm out of here. Okay? Think of the Garden of Eden, which is, of course, the classic initial introduction to the way that sin works and what sin is. It was Adam and Eve that fled from the presence of Yahweh, and Yahweh came looking for them. God came looking for them. So your sins have separated you from your God. And when we consistently, persistently, habitually, routinely, unrepentantly distance ourselves, disassociate ourselves from God and the promptings of his Spirit, we place ourselves outside of the place where God can reach us. Right? There is no sin. There's no kind of sin that you can commit that could not be forgiven. I'll read it to you again. Whatever the sin, if the soul repents and believes, the guilt is washed away by the blood of Christ. She begins this whole section by saying that. So there's not a kind of sin. There's not a type of sin or a category of sin. Say, oh, no. Oh, you did that thing? Oh, sorry. Sorry, you did the wrong thing. And now, whammy, you're out. No, it's not a kind of sin. It's an accumulation of unrepented of sin saying no to the promptings of the Spirit, where it's not that God has left you. No. God didn't go anywhere. It's that you have placed yourself, you voluntarily, willingly, habitually have placed yourself outside of the reach where even God can get to you. And that's what she describes here. And she says that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were precariously close to doing exactly this thing. This is why Jesus says, hey, look, you can speak a word against me. Okay, you want to save face publicly. You don't want to be humiliated. You're too proud to admit that you were wrong. By the way, remember. Some of these leaders and priests and scribes and others are going to eventually repent at the resurrection. So Jesus is not even here saying, you guys have all committed the unpardonable sin. What he's actually saying is, look, I get it. You're trying to save face. You're trying to keep your position, your status, your standing. And so right now you're saying the strongest possible things to frighten people away from me and to decrease my influence. You know, wink, wink, it's not going to work. But he says, it's not just the words that I'm saying external that your ears are hearing. It's the words that the Holy Spirit is saying internally to your heart. And if you continue to do that, then you will place yourself outside of the place where even God's goodness and mercy and grace and forgiveness can reach you. Now, Jesus, again, is not here saying that you've done this. He says you're doing this. Big difference. I want to say that again. Jesus is not here saying you've done it. In fact, he says the exact opposite. He says you can say a word against me and that can be forgiven. But if you sin against the promptings, wooings, convictions of the Holy Spirit habitually, there can be no forgiveness. Not because God wouldn't be willing to forgive, but because, in the words of C.S. Lewis, you are not willing to be forgiven. Right? So he's got this great line where he says, what are you asking God to do? Speaking of those that are finally lost. Lewis says, are you asking God to forgive them and to make a way for them to be saved? Lewis says, God has done that in Christ. They are not willing to be forgiven. That's the thing. That door is locked not from the outside, on God's side, it's locked from the inside. And she makes this great point. She says, they themselves didn't believe the stuff they were saying. Jesus knew they didn't believe it. But even then, they had not yet committed the unpardonable sin. They had committed regular old sins that could be forgiven if they would have repented and turned to Jesus. Okay, hopefully that's all clear. I think it is. She makes this really great point in the next paragraph. This is the paragraph that begins the Pharisees to whom Jesus spoke about the divided motivations of the Pharisees. The Pharisees to whom Jesus spoke this warning did not themselves believe the charge that they brought against him. There was not one of those dignitaries but had felt drawn toward the Savior. They had heard the Spirit's voice in their own hearts declaring him to be the anointed of Israel and urging them to confess themselves his disciples. In the light of his presence, and she does that over and over again, when Jesus' presence shows up, situations change, people rise from the dead, sinners are forgiven, the blind can see, the paralyzed walk, the presence of Jesus. That's what we're doing in DA with DA. We're entering into the presence of Jesus, and great stuff is happening. Great stuff happens when you come into the presence of Jesus. She says, in the light of his presence, they had realized their unholiness and had longed for a righteousness which they could not create. Okay, two things. Friends, that's the Sermon on the Mount. They look at both of them. They realized their unholiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that recognize their spiritual poverty. And then what does verse 6 say? Just two Beatitudes later. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'll read it to you again and you'll see it. I just wrote, I almost showed you my word. Hopefully you didn't see that. Right here I just wrote SOTM, which means Sermon on the Mount, SOTM, and then I wrote Matthew 5, 3 and 6, which is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I'll read you the sentence again. In the light of Jesus' presence, the religious leaders realized their unholiness and longed for a righteousness which they could not create. Okay? All of this flowing from that central fountainhead of the great truth of righteousness by faith, that healing and help and holiness is available if you recognize your deep spiritual need. Blessed are those that recognize their spiritual poverty. She says, and they're conflicted. I wrote here again, let me cover this up. I wrote here, divided motivations. Divided motivations, because they feel themselves drawn to Jesus, like everybody was, drawn to his character, his personality, the tone of his voice, his tactfulness, the healings, and the Holy Spirit was speaking to them and saying, this is the anointed of Israel. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. But they were repulsed by Jesus because they knew that an acceptance of Jesus would be an immediate admission of wrong, a loss of status and of office and of power. And this is what Satan does. This is what the enemy does. He makes us think if you go for Jesus, it'll be embarrassing. It'll be humiliating. You'll have to humble yourself in such a way that people will look down upon you. What would your colleagues think if you talked about Jesus or you prayed for your meal at a staff lunch or something like? But if they would have repented, their influence with the people, their religious influence with the people, which they craved, I'm actually just having this clarity right now on this. Their influence would have increased, but the enemy led them to believe that because of their pride, that it would be humiliating and they would lose their influence. In fact, if they would have aligned themselves with Jesus as religious leaders that knew Scripture inside and out, but also had received Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, their influence would not have been lost. Their status would not have been lost. It would have been increased. And yet the enemy sold them a bill of goods. He sold them a lie. And because of their pride and because of their unwillingness to humble themselves, they actually were conflicted in their motivations. Conflicted. They were drawn and repulsed at the same time. The Spirit was drawing them and their own pride was repulsing them, pushing them away. She says, in that same paragraph, she says it would be too humiliating to receive him as the Messiah, having set their feet in the path of unbelief. They were too proud. She says the evidence of his power and mercy exasperated them. Ah, that's fascinating. They were exasperated. Exasperated means to be at your wit's end and you don't know what to do. You're just lost. Like, I don't know what to do. I'm exasperated. I've exercised every option available to me. And Jesus' power and mercy exasperated them. They just were at their wit's end, frustrated beyond all measure. So what they tried to do, she says, is misrepresent him. I'm on the next page. And I'm just going to show you a brief glimpse here. All that yellow that you see there, all that yellow is specific references to the resistance of the Holy Spirit. Resistance of the Holy Spirit, the promptings and wooings and convictions of the Holy Spirit, which again is the precursor. It's the runway to committing the unpardonable sin. She says they would not yield, all of this language here. The convicting Spirit of God followed them. They had built up many barriers. They had built up many barriers in order to withstand its power, the power of the Spirit. The mightiest agency that can be brought to bear upon the human heart was striving with them, but they would not yield. They wouldn't yield. They built up the barriers. This isn't something that God is doing to them. This is something they are doing to themselves. Key. And then she says, it is not God that blinds the eyes of men or hardens their hearts. Then she uses the word rejection again. She talks about how they were under the direct influence and agency of the Holy Spirit, but they resisted. They deliberately chose deception. These are all quotations. And they yielded themselves to Satan, and henceforth they were controlled by his power. I'm in the very next paragraph. Closely, this is how the paragraph begins. Closely connected with Christ's warning in regard to the sin against the Holy Spirit is a warning against idle and evil words. And here she makes one of her transitions. Quick transition to the statement where Jesus makes that, where he basically says, by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned, because the words are the outflowing of the condition of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? It's not that the words in and of themselves have a, you know, condemnatory quality. It's that the words evince the condition of the heart. Right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth gives voice to what's going on internally. That's what he's saying there. If you place yourself by your own decisions, by your own building up barriers away from Christ and away from his mercy and forgiveness, well, then your words will reflect that. That's what he's saying here. And I just thought to myself, man, I wrote social media here. I wrote social media in the margin because of this line. Listen to this line. Men are influenced by their own words, and under a momentary impulse prompted by Satan, They give utterance to jealousy or evil surmising, expressing that which they do not really believe. That line, under a momentary impulse. And how many of us have done this? Whether in a text or in social media or in an email, you've been upset, you've been offended, perhaps you've even misunderstood something, you feel like you've been left out, someone has offended you, and you quickly tick, 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 you type it, you fire it off. Right? Where if a person was there and you got to hear tone of voice and you got to look another person in the eyes, you would not have been so quick to have said the rash thing that you said. But under the impulse of the moment, we can sometimes believe our own hype and think, man, I'm in the right here. And the technological world is creating this non-reality where we start to see other human beings not as actual flesh and blood individuals that are uniquely and wonderfully made in the image of God, but we actually see people almost as just like creators of digital information that comes to us through our computer or our phone or our tablet. And then we're not actually lashing out at another person, we're rebutting a digital argument. But of course, who can't even remember the pre-internet, pre-social media world. It's literally shrinking and contracting our brains. And I preach a sermon about this. If you haven't already seen it, you should check out my new sermon. You can find it at Storyline, on Storyline YouTube channel. I also preach it at the Kingscliff Church. It's called The Gospel Tribe. I think it was probably a little better when I preached it at Storyline. So check out, just go to Storyline YouTube channel and look for the sermon titled The Gospel Tribe. And I talk about this very thing. Okay. So I just wrote that there. That sounds very social media-esque to me. That under the impulse, the momentary impulse, you say something rash, and then you're like, oh, that was stupid. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have sent that. Shouldn't have typed that. I mean, I now get to the place where I don't get upset very often, but if and when I do, I'll write up an email and not send it. Right? And I actually find that just writing up the email or writing up the text and not sending it actually creates that same sort of, you know, release or catharsis that you have if you write it and then quickly send it, but then you don't have all the drama. And very often I have found, and I'm sure you have too, in the digital world, it's so easy to misunderstand intent and tone, and you get yourself into a situation where you're like, sorry. Misread that, overreacted. So I thought that was really important. Then, in the top of the next paragraph here, I just wrote the word trolls. I don't know if you know what a troll is. I imagine most of you would be familiar with the new vernacular of trolls. We're not talking about mythical creatures that live under bridges, but people that get online and exhibit the worst characteristics of their human nature, just poking and prodding and annoying and trying to draw out a reaction. That's called trolling. And she says something here that I just thought, ooh, that sounds very trollish to me. Listen to this. This is that same paragraph, 372, 323 in the original. It is dangerous to utter a word of doubt, dangerous to question and criticize divine light. The habit, listen to this, the habit of careless and irreverent criticism reacts upon the character in fostering irreverence and unbelief. And many a man or woman indulging in this habit has gone on unconscious of danger until they are ready to criticize and reject the work of the Holy Spirit himself. Whoa! Whoa! She basically says, careless and irreverent and habitual criticisms of others gets us to the place where we actually become careless and irreverent and hostile. That's just trolling. And there's just this whole world out there. And, you know, most of the people that follow me on social media are beautiful people that appreciate myself and my family and my ministry and the platform that God has given me. But As an old mentor of mine once said, the higher up you get, the easier you are to shoot at. And there have been some that just think that they are uniquely qualified, even though I've not even met some of these people, uniquely qualified to comment on my personality, my character, and you can detect there's that certain tone, that certain irreverent and combative, inflammatory tone. You're like, oh, this is a troll. This person's a trolling person. And I've had to, you know, I haven't had to put up with a lot of it, but some of it. And it just, I never feel bad for myself because what do I care if somebody who doesn't know me hates me? What are they hating? They're not hating me. They don't know me. They're hating a caricature of me. So I don't feel bad for myself. The people that know me and love me know that I'm a person that loves Jesus and I'm flawed in all the ways that I'm flawed, just like you're a person that loves Jesus and are flawed in all the ways that you're flawed. So if somebody who doesn't know you doesn't like you, who cares? Right? The thing that really makes me sad is, what is this person doing to themselves? I mean, think of the amount of investment and energy it takes to generate hatred and hostility toward a person that you only know online. I'm not worried. That doesn't affect me. Do you think that when I turn off Twitter or turn off Facebook or turn off Instagram, that my children relate to me differently on the basis of what some troll said? No. It's nothing to me. Literally nothing at all to me. But the thing that actually does hurt my heart is the people themselves, what they're doing to themselves. And friends, I just want to say, we're all capable of this behavior, of being inflammatory and incendiary and combative and argumentative and hostile and critical. And when we give voice to that, like the old saying, we make our choices and then our choices make us. And when we give voice to that trolling impulse, which is basically just the impulse of judging others, judging them incorrectly, which is why Jesus says, judge righteous judgment, judge according to truth, judge correctly. When we do that, we're actually crafting and creating a monster version of ourselves. And we're not really even influencing the other person, right? The thing that, you know, the things, and I'm not precious about it, the things that trolls have said about me, I think they don't know me. But what are they doing to themselves, right? That's what Jesus is concerned here. He says, hey, look, when you say that my power, when you say that my power is from Satan, do you think that makes my power from Satan? Do you think I know that I'm God's son? I know who I am, and none of your trolling is going to affect that. But your trolling is hurting you. This is why he said the unpardonable sin, not as a threat, but as a warning of danger. And she actually uses the word dangerous, dangerous, dangerous here. Right? God's not saying, if you don't stop saying mean things about me, I'm going to get really angry and hurt you. That's not the God we serve. What God is saying is, that stuff you're saying, it's actually like water off a duck's back to me, but it's killing you. It's killing you. And friends, we can fall prey to this. We ourselves can fall prey to that impulse to quickly judge, quickly assess, and then say something. And man, social media is calculated, and go watch my sermon if you haven't yet, The Gospel Tribe. Social media is almost calculated, and if you haven't seen the documentary, The Social Dilemma, you need to watch that. You need to watch it twice. It's that good. But social media is calculated to bring out some of the better impulses of humanity, but like connection and staying in touch, but it's also uniquely positioned to bring out some of our worst impulses, which is like dehumanization, self-justification, judgmentalism. And we need to be aware of the dangers. Yes, there are some upsides to social media, and there are also some downsides. And I wasn't even planning on talking about all that. But anyway, I think that's what's going on here, and I think we get a great illustration. Okay, I'm going to hasten through the rest of this. I'm moving very slowly this morning. She then makes herself. Surrendering yourself. Every one of those little dots is surrender yourself. Surrender yourself. And you think about this. Why? Why do I have to surrender myself? Because there's no one else that can do it. There's no one else that can do it. My wife can't surrender my heart. My wife can't surrender my innermost feelings. My wife can't surrender my impulse to lust or to gossip or to be unkind or to not respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The only person that can surrender himself or herself to the promptings of the Holy Spirit is the person themselves. And so four times on that page, surrender yourself, surrender yourself, surrender yourself, surrender yourself. And then she says, when we surrender ourselves, this is the paragraph that begins, I'll just read it. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power, yes, a new power takes possession of the heart. A change is wrought, which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world. Oh, this is great. And he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. Friends, that's what we need. We need supernatural power to resist the attractions and worldly impulses of the world, of our own carnal nature, of Satan himself. We need a supernatural power. She actually says, if you try to do this on your own, you will be overcome. Yeah, just try it. You will be. All of the moral intention cannot get you from A to B. You need a new power. You need the Holy Spirit to be in you. And when I love it what she says, when that happens, then we become a fortress that God himself resides in. And when God resides in the fortress of our heart, impregnable to anyone and anything. I love it. Powerful. I wrote boom here in the margin. Next page. Some really great stuff here. She talks about how we are yielding ourselves either to the power of Satan or the power of Christ. We must inevitably be under the control of one or the other of these two great powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world. It is not necessary for us to deliberately choose the service of the kingdom of darkness in order to come under its dominion. We have only to neglect to ally ourselves with the kingdom of light. And she does talk about that several times here. Earlier, we talked about active rejection. Now she begins to talk about passive neglect, right? She says you don't have to actively reject Jesus. You can just be indifferent, apathetic, neglectful of Jesus. And she brings that out here several times. The surrender of ourselves, and then she uses this great language of being vitally connected with God, not just day by day, but moment by moment, vitally connected with God by the Holy Spirit, in his word, by ministry, by service. We're going to get there in just a little bit. She then takes up again the idea of slighting heaven's invitation to repent, rejection of Christ, a rejection of salvation, back to the word rejection. And that paragraph there sort of ends the section on the Holy Spirit. So all of that before that is the Holy Spirit. She then transitions in the closing of this chapter toward family and our heavenly family. Okay, because remember, this is what happens at the end of Matthew chapter 12 there, where some people show up. And the way that Ellen White tells the story, the way she scripts it is, it's like the brothers have come. This is kind of cool. The brothers have come to sort of set Jesus straight, but they know that, you know, they've known him for a long time. That's not going to be easy to do. So they've enlisted Mary to come and help them to sort of encourage Jesus to more prudent action, more measured, a little more humble, right, in their version of humility. And so she starts talking about the family's arrival. And this gets very interesting. What I did, because I used yellow to talk about the rejection of the Holy Spirit, I used orange over here every time she makes a reference to the family relationship. The family relationship. And I thought this was very interesting. She says a couple things here. Okay, so Jesus basically says, when he's told there's people outside, they're waiting to talk to you, your mother and your brothers. And then Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? But those that do the will of God. And then Ellen White makes some incredible points here. Listen to this. This is the chapter that begins, all who would receive Christ by faith. This is page 375 of Types and Symbols and 326 of the original. Listen to this. All who would receive Christ by faith were united to him by a tie closer than that of human kinship. They would become one with him as he is one with the Father. As a believer and a doer of his words, his mother was more nearly and savingly, fascinating to use the word saving as an adverb there. Very interesting. I'm going to read that sentence again because I thought it was so interesting. I'm a wordy person, and you don't see that very often. Savingly, interesting adverb. And listen again, she's taking a tiny little jab here at the deification of Mary, right? That Mary had some access to salvation by virtue of being the biological mother of Jesus. And she just takes, by using this fascinating adverb, savingly, I'm going to read it again. As a believer and doer of his words, Mary was more nearly and savingly related to him than through her natural relationship. She just basically took down medieval Catholicism's veneration of Mary in a single sentence. She's like, yeah, the relationship that Jesus had with Mary in terms of being her savior and her Lord was stronger than the natural relationship that she had. What's the language there? Savingly and more nearly and savingly related to him by being a believer and a doer in his messianic identity and commission. Well, there you have it, ladies and gentlemen. There you have it. His brothers would receive no benefit from their connection with him unless they accepted him as their personal savior. She then goes into a section where she talks about how the home life was difficult. I actually just wrote here, home life was bitter, and how he naturally, like all human beings, you want your home and your family to be a place of solidity and strength and comfort and reassurance. But she says his home life was bitter in part because of these very weird dynamics with his brothers, which makes it all the more amazing. I would be remiss if I didn't say this. Makes it all the more mind-blowing that James, one of the brothers of Jesus, would become the leader of the church. James' conversion, not Peter, James, and John, son of Zebedee James. No, James, author of the book of James. James, the one that led out in the council of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. That guy's one of the brothers of Jesus. It makes it all the more incredible that his brothers came around because they were a source of great hurt and harm and pain to Jesus. And this is an illustration of that, right? Sort of co-opting Jesus' love for Mary and Mary's love for Jesus to try and induce him to behave in ways that they thought were more appropriate and more polite and prudent. No. These guys were a thorn in the flesh of Jesus, and he knew it, and he still loved them. He still tolerated them. He still loved them, but he could not in any way sanction. He could not in any way brook the notion that they had some kind of special access to him by virtue of their natural connection. Actually, they didn't even have a natural connection to him. They just had the same dad that Jesus had, and Jesus would not sanction that notion. Not with them, and not with the listeners that were there in that situation. Great stuff. Great stuff. And then I'm on the very last two pages here, 376 of the original, 327 of the, 376 of Types and Symbols, 327 of the original. She has that great line where she says, with their short measuring line, they could not fathom the mission which he came to fulfill, and therefore they could not sympathize with him in his trials. I love that. You know, Jesus is doing this thing that's encompasses the world and nations and the universe itself, and they show up with a little ruler, right? With their short measuring line, trying to assess the actions of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the allegiances of Jesus. And she's just like, they were just so out of their depth. They were lost, and they didn't know they were lost. They were lost, and they thought they were found, right? Being lost is one thing, but if you know you're lost, well, then you can actually get some help and do the right thing. But if you're lost and you think you're actually okay, you're in trouble. And they think that they're going to advise Jesus, to counsel Jesus. They're the older brothers, after all. And they show up with their little ruler to try and assess and measure Jesus' success and his allegiances and his relationship to the religious leaders of the day. She says they were just out of their depth. Great. I just wrote cool there in the margin. Okay. Next paragraph begins, his brothers often brought forward the philosophy of the Pharisees, and I just wrote funny in the margin. I've done that several times. This is funny. She says, the philosophy of the Pharisees, which was threadbare and hoary with age. That is so funny. The philosophy of the Pharisees, which was threadbare and hoary with age, means white-haired. And threadbare means like a garment that's worn through. Useless, basically, is what she's saying. So they're coming with this Pharisaical, and Jesus, these guys aren't even playing chess, man. The brothers are playing like tic-tac-toe. And again, Jesus is playing four-dimensional chess. I love it. Threadbare and hoary with age. And then I want to close on this. I want to close on a quick little point, and then I'm going to close on this, and then we'll be done with this chapter. She makes the point here several times that it pained Jesus that he was misunderstood by everybody, but especially by his family. That it hurt Jesus' heart, and she says that it caused him pain and grief and sadness that he was misunderstood by everybody. We've talked about Jesus being alone in the world, uniquely alone, but especially his brothers who should have known better. I mean, they had all of that access to him. They would have seen him, his character, his personality. They would have seen him, as Luke says, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And yet they resisted. A really good word for this chapter would have been rejected or resisted. But as you know, I don't like to choose negative words. So she says here that they misapprehended, they misunderstood the ministry of Jesus. And I just want to say, and I've said this before many times in my life, is there a greater pain? Is there a greater sadness in the world? Is there something that's harder to bear for human beings than being misunderstood? And I don't just mean like misunderstood in, you know, a friendly sense or a, but like when people impute to you, when people put to you motives that are actually the exact opposite of your actual motives. And when you then try to explain yourself, they, because they're looking through the lens of your selfishness and their judgment of your motives, the things that you say and do actually cause them to think that you're more the way that they've already misunderstood you. Can anybody relate to this? Where I'm sure that probably all of you can. Being misunderstood, I'm just going to say it, it just sucks. It's just terrible. It's just so grieving to the soul. Particularly if you're trying to do right, you're trying to help, you're trying to be a blessing. I've talked to many parents who have had this experience with their teenagers. I've talked to many spouses who've had this experience in a conflict with their spouse and they're misunderstood. And hopefully there's lines of communication there where that misunderstanding and that misapprehension can be remedied. But if people are bad faith actors, if people are trolls, and they are willfully misunderstanding and misrepresenting you, man, that hurts. It hurts. It hurts if they know you. Now, again, if people don't know you and they're just trolling, what do you do? What do you do? The more that people know you, the closer that they are to being able to, what they should be able to actually understand you when they then, and maybe it's your fault too. Maybe you said something a little rashly. You didn't read a situation as well as you could have. But in a good, healthy human relationship, if you go to somebody that knows you and loves you, and believes in you and respects you, and you say, oh, I'm so sorry. When I said this, when I did this, what I meant was this and this and this. And a person that knows you and loves you and has your best interest at heart will say, oh yeah, I should have given you the benefit of the doubt. I'm really sorry. And then you have reconciliation. You have reconnection. But friends, you can also get in situations where people, for reasons that are not clear, just harden their hearts. They double down. And even when you try to explain what you were doing, even if you, okay, I could have handled that a little better, they just say, no, no. And they write you off and they write off your motivations. And you can feel very alone in the world, especially if it happens with people that know you, that are close to you. I had a situation in the not too distant past where there were people who I don't know well, but I know well enough that I give them the benefit of the doubt. They seem like decent people. And they should know me well enough because we have mutual friends. And they just started saying some of the most unfortunate and public things about me. And I was like, where is this coming from? And it just didn't make any sense at all to me because the things that I was trying to say, and I don't want this to turn into an Asherah pity party. I'm just being real here. The things that I was trying to say were being misunderstood or misapprehended. And when I would try to explain, yeah. It's just like, ugh. And it literally makes you, it's crazy making. and you just feel like my silence is going to be misunderstood, my words are going to be misunderstood, all you can do is pray. You just pray and say, Lord Jesus, help me not to be so unreflective of my own motivations and my own weaknesses and my own shortcomings that I think that I couldn't have done something better. So that's number one, self-reflection. And then number two, you just have to say, well, Jesus, I can't soften hearts. I can't change people's perspective. What other people think of me is not really my business. So if there's something going on here, Father, you can do a thing. I need you to intervene. And in the meantime, I'll just try not to make it worse. And now happily, that situation is largely remedied, but it was very disconcerting there. There was a period of several weeks where being misunderstood and then misrepresented was deeply painful to me. And she describes that here for Jesus. The way that people were, especially the religious leaders and now his own family, purposefully misrepresenting, that's trolling. That's trolling. And the final thing I want to close on, okay, I got to wrap this up. The final thing I want to close on in this chapter is, and it's so cool, she lands on the family of God. I'm on the, let's see, third to the last paragraph. Listen to this. Those who accept Christ as their personal Savior, this is so glorious. You know, we were just down there in a valley for a moment talking about being misapprehended and misrepresented and misunderstood. But watch this. We're going to rocket to the top of a gloriously beautiful mountain. Those who accept Christ as their personal Savior are not left as orphans. Hallelujah. To bear the trials of life alone, he receives them as members of the heavenly family. The heavenly family. Woo! He bids them, hey, you call my dad your dad. Hey, how about this? How about this? How about I adopt you? How about my dad is your dad? How about we're now members of the same family? Come on now. They are his little ones, dear to the heart of God, bound to him by the most tender. Remember, that's one of her favorite words in describing Jesus. By the most tender and abiding ties. Tender's not enough. Look at what she does in the next sentence. He has toward them an exceeding tenderness. Woo! Not just a tenderness, friends. An exceeding tenderness. As far surpassing what a father or mother has felt toward us and our helplessness as the divine is above the human. Okay, what she's saying here, and it's a slightly awkward sentence, so it's actually a very sophisticated sentence, but you can miss it. What she's saying is the tenderness that a father or a mother feels for their earthly child in their helplessness is big and it's strong and it's beauty and it's a beautiful, it's a window into God's heart. But she says the tenderness, the exceeding tenderness that God feels towards us as his sons and daughters is that much higher than the human relation as God is higher than human beings. What? Thank you. Because I know the love and the empathy and the connection and the sanctified pride that I have in my own sons, it just feels like there couldn't be anything bigger than it. And she says, yeah, but there actually is something a lot bigger than that. God's love for his sons and daughters. And he invites all of them. Hey, you call your dad my dad, Jesus says. Invites all of them into the human family. I'm not going to stop reading. Of Christ's relationship to his people, there is a beautiful illustration in the laws given to Israel. When through poverty, a Hebrew had been forced to part with his patrimony and to sell himself as a bondservant, the duty of redeeming him and his inheritance fell to someone who was a, quote, close relative. Woo! She then quotes Leviticus 25, Ruth 2. So the work, and those are, man, is there a more beautiful story in the Old Testament than the story of Ruth? I mean, are you kidding me? Right? So the work of redeeming us and our inheritance lost through sin fell upon him who is our close relative. Come on now. It was to redeem us that he became our relative, closer than father, mother, brother, friend, or even lover. Even lover. Is the Lord our Savior. I got to tell you. We're almost up to my 22nd anniversary. And this morning while I was studying, my wife had already done her reading. She was sitting in our room and we have a rowing machine in our room. It's a water rower that makes this really beautiful, relaxing water sound. They're great. Water rowers, I really like them. I could be a salesman of water rowers. Anyway, my wife was in there and she's dressed in her little, you know, she's got her workout clothes on, which just makes her look really cute to me. And she's just rowing. And I just looked over. I actually took a picture of her. And she's like, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "You look so beautiful." The light was streaming in and she was exercising. And I thought, I love this woman. This is the lover of my heart and the mother of my children. And I love her. But look at what she says here. That happened just this morning. It's one of those little, you know, romantic moments between a husband and his beautiful wife. But listen to what she says. "Closer, closer than father and mother and brother and friend." And I'm all of those things. Well, I'm not a mother, but I know one. I'm a father, I'm a brother, I'm a friend, and I'm a lover. She says, "Closer than all of that is the Lord our Savior. Fear not," he says, "I have redeemed you. I'm your close relative that have rescued you from your impoverished situation, your perilous circumstance. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." Quoting Isaiah 43, 1 and 4. Last paragraph. "Christ loves the heavenly beings that surround his throne. But what shall account for the great love wherewith he has loved us? We cannot understand it." No, we cannot. "But we can know it is true in our own experience." And friends, there is a whole iceberg underneath that statement. There's a whole iceberg underneath that statement that we can know in our innermost souls because, and I'm just going to say something about this briefly. Okay. There is a difference, and I've preached about this, but I've just got to say it here because she says we can know it is true in our experience. When Jesus will say, he hasn't yet said it, when Jesus will say to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" We haven't gotten there yet. This is Matthew 16, but just follow me. They're going to say, "Well, some think you're one of the prophets and some think you're John the Baptist and some think you're sent from God." And then Jesus says, "Okay, who do you think I am?" And then they say, "Well, we think you're the Messiah." Peter says, "Yeah, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "No one taught you that. No one taught you that. My Father revealed that to you." Okay, friends, listen to me right now. We do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah simply based on the weight of external historical evidence. There's a lot of it, by the way. There's very good, just academic, evidence-based reasons to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Yep. But it's not like we pile up all of that evidence and then we put it in the scales and it tilts and we say, "You know what? I'm 99% sure that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not, you know, there's always that chance." No. Friends, yes, there is external evidence. And yes, there is historical, archaeological, manuscriptural evidence that says Jesus was who he said he was. Yes. But that's not how we know that he's the Messiah. All of that corroborates externally what we ourselves know internally. And Jesus says it, and Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite passages, verses 14 down to about 18. And John says it over and over again in 1 John and in his gospel. We know that Jesus is Messiah because the Holy Spirit tells us. God has sent forth his Spirit into our heart, crying out, "Abba, Father." I'm quoting Romans 8, 15 and 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit and tells us, "You are the daughter of God. You are the Son of God." We have the witness, he says, in ourselves that Jesus is Messiah. Friends, I want you to feel this. You can more than just believe that Jesus is the Messiah based on external evidence of all kinds and types. Yes, that corroborates. But the way that we know it, that's how we show it. That's how we show to other people and to ourselves when we're becoming followers of Jesus. You know, we show, "Hey, look, there is good reason to believe that Jesus is the Messiah." Fine and good. But friends, listen to me very carefully on this. And there's a lot of people who don't understand this basic transaction. When we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Holy Spirit begins to come into your life and gives you internal, and philosophers use a very interesting word here for this, incorrigible. Incorrigible, it means intuitive, knowledge that cannot be improved upon. We know that God is our Father. that Jesus is the Messiah. She says it, I'll read it again. We can know it is true in our experience. Do not settle for mere belief. Belief is great. Do not settle for mere belief based on external corroboration. Say what Peter said in John chapter 6, and we haven't gotten there yet either. But in John chapter 6, when all the disciples are wandering away from Jesus because he has said some highly provocative, highly insensitive things, and people are running away from Jesus like, yeah, we thought this guy might be the Messiah, but we're out of here. Jesus turns to his disciples. We'll get to that later. He says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. But Jesus turns to his disciples and says, do you fellows want to go away too? You want to go away? And Peter says, Lord, where would we go? Listen carefully. Listen carefully. I'm quoting from John 6, verse 68-ish. Lord, where would we go? We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe based on external corroborating evidence, but we know based on the self-revelation of God himself by his Spirit to our hearts. And that constitutes not just belief, friends, but knowledge. Knowledge. We don't merely believe. We know. We know that we are the sons and daughters of God. We have been invited into the family of God. I'll read it again. We cannot understand it, but we can know it is true in our experience. And if we do not hold the relation, and if we do hold the relation of kinship to him, with what tenderness should we regard those who are the brothers and sisters of our Lord? Ooh, this is an important pivot, friends. This is a crucial, especially in 2021, in the world in which we're living, that is increasingly divided along class lines, economic lines, political lines, racial lines, ideological lines. We're living in a world right now that basically tells us you have to be divided. You're all totally different. You're all so diverse, and we are different. We're wonderfully different and diverse. But we're being told now that actually the difference is the thing. No, because there's no point of commonality, and the Republicans hate the Democrats, and the Democrats hate the Republicans, and all of this. The world around us is fomenting division. But what Ellen White does here in, what, two sentences? She just obliterates that whole notion. She's like, no, Christians are on a whole different thing now. We're not even doing that game, because if I have the same dad that you have, if God is my father and God is your father, then we're brothers and sisters. Hello? Listen to what she says. If we do hold the relation of kinship to him, with what tenderness, ooh, there's our word, tenderness, should we regard those who are the brethren and sisters of our Lord? Should we not be quick to recognize the claims of our divine relationship, adopted into the family of God? Should we not honor our father and our family? She says kindred, the word is family. And that's how she ends it, with a question. A provocative, suggestive, wonderful question. If God is the dad of that Republican and God is the dad of that Democrat, by the way, I don't even identify myself this way. I don't mind if you do. You're fine. You're welcome to do it. I just am like, no, I'm a Christian. I don't care about all that. I care about some of the actual substance, but this posturing and this demonization that's taking place in the world that we live in right now, I've lived in Australia for the last 7 years. I came back to the United States. We moved there in 2013. I came back just this year, in November of last year. I almost didn't recognize this country, and I'm not kidding. I was like, this country has lost its mind. You know how you haven't seen someone for a while, and they've either put on a bunch of weight or they've lost a bunch of weight? I was out of this country long term. I had visited, and I'm not a political person. I'm just not wired that way. And so I came back 7 years later and I was like, this country is a totally different country. And fine. We should not be surprised. The Bible says evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yeah, we should expect tension, division, hostility, craziness in the world. Yeah, the world is falling apart at the seams and people are grasping and clamoring for solutions, and there aren't any easily available solutions, except, of course, the capital S solution, Jesus. But Christians should not get carried away in all of that. These politicians can't do the things they say they're going to do. I'm not saying that there aren't some good politicians out there, but I stand by the George MacDonald school of thinking about politicians. It is not in the nature of politics that the best of men should be elected, because the best of men don't want to govern their fellow men. So I'm not saying there aren't some good people out there that are in the political enterprise, but the people that are most clamoring for political power are the ones who least deserve it. Jesus was the quintessential servant. How did he leverage his power? Not by running for office or getting some position of influence over other people. And again here, when Jesus says, you should go listen to Ty Gibson, had a great sermon on this recently called The Funeral for the Fairy Tale, or The Final End of the Fairy Tale, or something like that. It was just a couple weeks ago, where he talks about how God's plan was this, like, not this monarchical, you know, one over and everybody underneath. It's a totally different plan. This is why when Israel said, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king, God's like, no, you don't want a king. We're going to do this a whole different way. Anyway, where I'm going with all of this is, we should not be getting carried away with these incredible, incendiary, inflammatory divisions that are taking place in the world today. A Republican, a Democrat, a woman, a man, an American, a non-American, a Mexican, a black person, a white person, a Puerto Rican, a Jamaican, a Ukrainian, any of these people can have God as their father. Well, God is my father. And so we're family. And the church should be so obviously different and so countercultural to the prevailing climate in which we find ourselves right now, because friends, we're playing a whole nother thing right now. Trust me right now, it is not going to matter 1,000 years from now how deeply passionate you were about some ideological or political or whatever. The thing that is going to matter is, were you opening your heart to the Holy Spirit? Were you treating others the way that you wanted to be treated? Were you serving alongside Jesus, taking his yoke? That's the next chapter upon you. Anyway, I could go on and on here. I'm just got a little fired up. This is what happens when I miss a day. I miss a day and I just come in hot. And I want to say this final thing. Oh man, there's no way we're going to be able to do 2 chapters today. We'll have to do 2 chapters tomorrow. Sorry about that. We'll do chapter 34, The Invitation, which is short. It's great and short. Let me see, how long is that next chapter? Peace be still. Plus, I got a surprise for you tomorrow. Oh, it's a moderate. So tomorrow we'll do 34 and 35. Oh, man. Plus, that chapter is just so good, The Invitation chapter. It'll be good to read it again. Man, it's just so stress-reducing, so stress-relieving. Today, we've just been in chapter 33. Tomorrow, we'll do 2 chapters. And the surprise, you're going to love that. Anyway, so I want to close on this. I could be wrong about this, but I went back over it. When I had this thought, I went back over it. And I could not find a place, because Ellen White says the heavenly family, the family of God, our Father and our family. Three times. Three times she uses the word family. But then I went back and I thought, did she use the word family in reference to Jesus' relationship to Mary, Jesus' relationship to his brothers? And I went back and I couldn't find it. I couldn't find it. It's like she purposefully reserves the use of the word family for the family that matters most, not the biological. By the way, very important, but the supremely important relationship, especially with regards to Jesus, is what? The connection. Do we have the same father? Is Jesus our close relative that redeems us? And if that's true, that's the family that matters most, what she calls the heavenly family and the family of God. The heavenly family and the family of God. And so, oh, by the way, she does this thing where she comes full circle, because she opens the chapter talking about the division. This is really cool. There's this symmetry to this chapter. She opens the chapter talking about the division in Jesus' family, where, remember, they don't like the things that Jesus is saying and doing, and so they conscript Mary to try and get them, you know, and then it ends, it goes through that whole chapter, Matthew 12, and then it ends with the family of God. And James himself, think of how cool this is. James, the brother of Jesus, and hopefully the other brothers as well. In fact, I think there is some text that says the other brothers as well, but for now, just hone in on James. James, the brother of Jesus, think of how deep his repentance would have been when he realized how wrong he had been through the whole childhood, adolescence, and young adulthood of Jesus. Think of that repentance. When he realized that now he was the brother of Jesus, Jesus was his elder brother in a whole other sense. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And so she brings this chapter full circle from division in the family to unity in the heavenly family, the family of God. And so as you might have guessed, this word, our word for today is family. The family of God. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's got to be that word. It has to be. And I was talking about, I was going to give away a couple t-shirts, but my plan, I messed it up. So I'll do it tomorrow. I've just got to figure out how I'm going to do it. I'll have some little prize and we'll give away a couple of the shirts. Let's quickly do our rubric and then we'll wrap this up. Okay, here we go. So our word was family. Beautiful. Absolutely. Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Those that do the will of my Father, because my Father is their Father. Jesus is our close relative. He redeems us. And when we're close relatives with Jesus, we're going to view everybody else through that lens, right? Like Paul says, from now on, I'm quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We no longer judge anyone according to the flesh because we're looking through new glasses. We're not looking through the glasses of race, the glasses of politics, the glasses of nationalism, the glasses of... No, we're looking through the glasses of the gospel. And if God can be your dad and God can be my dad and Jesus can be your elder brother and Jesus can be my elder brother, we're going to get along great. One great, big, happy family with eternity stretching out in front of us. Okay, rubric, here we go. What's the point of this chapter? Kind of a long point, but this is what I wrote. The point is to cover a varied yet complementary series of events and teachings in the ministry of Jesus, that is Matthew 12 and Mark 3, and to highlight the similarities and connections in the episodes and to land ultimately on the grand theme of the family of God. Yeah, that's long, but that's what I think is happening here. What do we learn about the person of God and of Jesus? Well, this was an easy one, that God is our Father. The Holy Spirit tells us that, so it's not merely belief based on evidence. It's knowledge based on the self-revelation of God to our spirit. God is our Father, and Jesus is our older brother, our close relative who redeems us. Go back and read the story of Ruth, and read the story of Ruth through the lens of Jesus as the close relative that steps in to redeem his family, his impoverished family. Wow. Okay, the prayer. God, teach me to lean in to the promptings and convictions of the Holy Spirit and not resist them. The last thing I want to do is have the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of my heart about some way that I've thought about someone or a way that I've spoken to someone or a lustful thought that came into my frame of reference. And I say, no, it'll be fine. No, I want to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, not resist them. And so God, teach me how to lean into those promptings and not to pull back from them. And then finally, the practice here is easy. Daily connection with Jesus. Daily connection with Jesus, which is exactly what we're doing in the DA with DA challenge, right? I want to be responding to the promptings of God and his Spirit every single day so that God can not only save me in that immediate thief on the cross sense, but God can turn me into someone who looks like a person that's been redeemed, who looks like a person that's been saved, who looks like a son of God, who looks like a brother and sister to all of those around me. I want to become that kind of person. I don't just want God to get me in on a you know, accounting technicality, like, okay, check, he's saved. I want to be that person. I desire to be like Jesus. And I know you do too. And so that was our session today. It was a long one. I mean, I can't believe I thought we were going to get through two. But one chapter today, chapter 33. Tomorrow we'll be in chapters 34 and 35. Big surprise tomorrow. It'll be at, I'll tell you, I know the time right now. It will be tomorrow at 7 a.m. Mountain Standard Time. So 7 o'clock Mountain Standard Time. So I guess that's like 6 o'clock if you're in California, and it's 9 o'clock if you're on the East Coast. Or is that right? 9 o'clock. So God bless you all. We've got to close with prayer. And have a look at those t-shirts and think, see if you think they look as good as I think they do. Okay. Father in heaven, great day today. Father, we help us to never lose sight of the great privilege that is ours to refer to you and to know you as Father. And Father, may we not resist the promptings and wooings and invitations and tuggings at our heart of the Holy Spirit. But Father, may we absolutely resist and reject all of the pulls, the loyalties that we experience in this world to pull us to division and pull us to hostility. And Father, may we resist those impulses in us that would judge others on just some univariate analysis, just one thing that we know about a person, and suddenly we can judge and troll. And Father, help us not to give in to these momentary impulses to react to people in ways that we would later regret. Father, don't just save us, but turn us into the kinds of people that are safe to save, people that are responding to you, to your goodness, to your tenderness. And I pray, Father, a special prayer for all of those who are doing the DA with DA challenge. So many beautiful people out there. Father, if there is any beauty in us, if there is any goodness in us, it is only because we are responding to the beauty and goodness of our Creator and Redeemer, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen and amen.